As I said earlier, my name's Ross. I'm excited to walk through, continue our series through the book of Revelation with you guys this morning. If you have a copy of Scripture, open up to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be covering a huge chunk of the book of Revelation this morning, six chapters. We're going from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 11. So there's no way we're going to cover all of it in detail. Instead, we're going to kind of see some major themes that show up here. So, but I'd still love if you have a copy of Scripture open in front of you. That way you can kind of at least scan with your eyes some of the headings or some of the major ideas of the verses, even if we don't read them all. Before we jump in, let me pray for our time. And then we'll walk through this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, it is in light of the assurance of the security of the finality of what has been accomplished in us that though we have run from your gracious reign, through the free gift of Christ, you are ours forevermore. We have an assurance of an intimacy and of a relationship with you, of a status before you, of a promise of enjoying your presence that because of your work can never be taken away. So Lord, it's out of that rest, out of that the finality of what's been accomplished for us, would your Spirit now push us to follow you more closely. Would you, as we look at your word, would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Would you convict where we need to be convicted? And would you challenge, would you inspire us where we need to follow you more boldly? And we pray this all, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we look at these six chapters in Revelation, we're going to look at God's wrath. We're going to look at recreation, God's recreating work, and then our call for resiliency. So wrath, recreation, and resiliency are the three major concepts that we're going to be seeing this morning. My wife and I, we have four kids, and so I've witnessed four deliveries, four births, and every birth has been very different from each other. We were completely unprepared for the birth of our second child, Carson. Our first son, Micah, he was born. It was a very long labor. Monica's second labor and delivery was not very long. It was very, very quick, very quick. So I was, we were at home. Don't worry, I won't go too into too detail. And I asked Monica if I could share this. We were at home. I was, around the time of the due date, and I was kind of preparing. We knew it was coming. Knew Carson was coming that day. So I was throwing some last minute things in the hospital bag then, just kind of prepared for a multi-day thing, just like our first birth was. Then Monica comes out of Micah's room, and she's like, "Nope, it's coming right now." And so literally, as I'm like holding this duffel bag that I'm going to bring to the hospital, I'm walking up, and we're walking up the stairs, and let's just say the baby's starting to come as she's walking up the stairs. And we thankfully we get to the living room. So Carson was born in our living room. He was born in our living room. And I'm running around panicking like a chicken with my head cut off, calling my mom, calling my mother-in-law, and they're like, "Call 911. Oh yeah, I need a professional here. I can't do this." And so I'm running around grabbing things. The person on the phone is telling me to grab all sorts of different objects that are kind of irrelevant, but it kept me busy, kept me out of Monica's hair while she's having this baby. He's born. It was very, very fast. He was born. My mother-in-law came just in kind of time to save me. But suffice to say, we were wildly unprepared for this birth, for the way that this this labor and this delivery would go. We had in our heads this long drawn out, not peaceful, but not for me anyways, not for Monica. We had in our heads this long drawn out process, which we could leave the chaos of our home because it was also we're remodeling, so it was kind of chaotic. We could leave the chaos of our home and go to the hospital. We had that plan. We had a prepared plan for that. But Carson had other plans, and so we were left wildly unprepared. And it's no coincidence, I think, that when all throughout Scripture, one of the metaphors that the authors of Scripture use for the coming of Christ, the second the return of Christ, and the judgment and the new world that return of Christ will bring is compared to God's work in preparing for that is compared to a woman preparing to give birth to a child. And that's kind of what we're going to see this morning as we walk through Revelation chapter 6 through 11. Is God, like a woman preparing to give birth, God is preparing to usher in the glorious his glorious reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important for us to understand what God is doing to prepare for his coming reign, to prepare for the return of Christ and the judgment and the new world that will bring. It's important for us to understand how God is preparing so that we likewise can prepare as well. And you won't be left like me running around like a chicken with his head cut off as your baby is being born in your living room. So as we look at this, we're going to see four major themes that characterize the way God prepares to usher in his new creation, this new heavens and the new earth. And as we see that, we're going to learn how we too can prepare. And the first theme that we see in Revelation chapter 6 through 11 is that God commissions judgment from his sovereign, steady hand. God commissions judgment from his sovereign, steady hand. So in Revelation, most of the wrath and the judgment, those kind of scary passages of Scripture that we all associate with the book of Revelation, most of those are contained in three cycles of seven. So in chapter 6 through 7 of Revelation, we see this undoing of seven seals of God's judgment. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we see seven trumpets. So these seven more things that God is doing to prepare for this final day of judgment and recreation. And then in a section that we're not going to look at today, in chapters 14 through 16, we see seven bowls of God's wrath and God's judgment that he pours out in preparation. And then there's all sorts of theories about how the timeline for all these, do they overlap at all? They're looking at the same thing from different angles, or are they all in continuous, building on one another in chronological order? But however you work that out, they all build in climactic kind of end to what's often called the great white throne of judgment, the final judgment before the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And there's no way to really soft pedal around this. Like, there's some scary, breathtakingly terrifying stuff that we read about in these chapters. Warfare, people of dying of starvation and disease, famine, seas turning into blood, venomous crickets that look like horses, an army of 200 million that wipes out a third of the world's population. This is scary. God is preparing to bring judgment, suffering, and wrath, and we're meant to feel that this is terrifying. Now, often when we think of God's wrath, I think we can fall into kind of one or two ditches when we think about God's wrath. There's one kind of branch of Christ followers who like to revel in God's wrath. They are excited when we can even, and each one of us, we can have a little piece of this in our hearts. We are excited to see God's justice be brought on sinners who deserve it. The other ditch, however, on the other side, and I think this is maybe more common among our circles, and might be more, those of us in this room might be more tempted to to fall into this ditch, is we could revise God's wrath. We kind of, it makes us anxious or a little bit nervous to talk about God's wrath. So what do we want to do? We want to kind of gloss over it or downplay it, act like it's not really bring it up, not bring it up too much. We want to sweep it under the rug. But instead, what I think the general thrust of Revelation, it should push us to instead a surrendered sobriety when we think and when we talk about God's wrath. So it's sobering to read these passages. We should feel the weight and the terror of these passages rather than downplaying it or revising it. And yet at the same time, we should read these passages with a sense of surrender, a sense of defaulting to God's good design, even when we don't understand it. And I think this is important for us to kind of wrestle with this concept, because our instinctive emotional response, your instinctive emotional response to thinking about God's wrath, reveals something. Whether you revel in it or whether you want to revise it or minimize it, it reveals something about our blind spots, about our heart level beliefs in God's wrath. And there's two major themes in chapter 6 through 11 that we need to that John's visions want to emphasize about God's wrath. First is that God's judgment is complete and it's perfect. God's judgment is not harsh or misguided. So often we think of God as judges like Simon Cowell just cruelly berating these people on American Idol. Like it's unfair. Like it's unfair. But notice what's being emphasized is that there's three series of seven that we see in Revelation. And seven is that number that represents God's perfect, holy character. So this is not something, and what's being emphasized is that God's wrath and his judgment flows in perfect consistency with his kindness and his mercy and his desire to make all things right. And so we can trust it. But secondly, Revelation tells us that God's judgment is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It is not a spontaneous rage. So often our conception of anger is this emotional flying off the handle, right? When I'm driving down the highway and I miss a turn or when somebody doesn't use their blinker. It's spontaneous, it's emotional, and it's all about vindicating myself. But God's wrath is well thought out. God's wrath is methodical. God's wrath is even what we're going to see here. It's measured, and it flows out of it's been thought of and it's being executed from eternity past. It's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord, which is not a brand new idea. It's ancient that God has been working toward. All the prophets talk about, especially Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, and Isaiah. This is not a new idea. And so the question for us is, do you read about about God's wrath and have a sense of surrendered sobriety? And if not, what does your honest, instinctive, emotional response to God's wrath reveal about your true heart-level beliefs about him? What does your instinctive, emotional response reveal about what you really believe about God's wrath? If your instinct is to say, yes, I can't wait for these sinners to get their judgment, what does that tell you about what you're really in your heart believing about God? If your instinct is to say, this just makes me so uncomfortable, we better not talk about this, or the God that I worship could never do something like this, doesn't that show you that in our minds we are creating a God after our image, rather than the God as he's presented in Scripture? Okay, so that's the first thing. His judgment is from his sovereign, steady hand. Secondly, though, we see that God preserves his people from wrath, and yet he purifies them through suffering. God preserves his people from wrath, yet he purifies them through suffering. So chapter 6, we're told of these seals that are revealed, and they build on one another. And then this all leads to a climax with the sixth seal. If you're kind of scanning over chapter 6, we see at the end, there's every person, whether rich or poor, cries out and says, the great day of God's wrath is about to come. OK, Okay, so we're right on the cusp of this pouring out of this climax of God's wrath. And then, as you turn the page to chapter 7, the kind of the camera shifts and it zooms out. Now we see the whole globe. So pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 2, and we're going to see John gets another vision. And we're going to see he hears something, and then later he's going to see something. So this is what John heard. This is what John hears in chapter 7, starting in verse 2. It says, "Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the sea and the earth, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites." Okay, so right on the cusp of God unleashing his final climactic judgment and wrath, God intervenes. Now, there's a whole lot of debate about who these 144,000 are. There's some Christian kind of cults and sects that would say, well, this is a literal number of all those who are going to be saved. So there's only going to be 144,000, and you better hope that you're in this group. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. There's others. There's some more brothers and sisters who would take this to be as more of a way of referring to the literal ethnic Israel. So these are the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. So these are ethnic Jews that will be one day brought through the Great Tribulation and one day saved. I think it's more likely what's being emphasized. That might be the case. But I think what's being emphasized here is that this is a symbolic number representing the full number of God's people. So 12 times 12, so 12 tribes of Israel multiplied out by the full number of God's people in the New Covenant. This is the full number of God's people who are marked out for protection from God's wrath. And we see this theme come up later in chapter 9 when there's more judgment. There's seven trumpets. We'll get into that in a little bit. But it's these sealed are mentioned again. These 144 sealed are mentioned as those who will be saved from this wrath. And then they come up again. They're identified in chapter 14 as all those who have been redeemed out of the earth. So I think that's what's being emphasized. All of God's people that are being redeemed. Okay, so that's what John heard. But then going back to chapter 7, let's look at what John saw. Let's look at what John saw, picking up in verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, "After this I looked." So no longer he's hearing, now he's seeing with his own eyes. "I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then skipping down to verse 13, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'Who are these people in white robes? Where did they come from?' I said to him," that's John, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay, a couple things to point out. So no longer this is 144,000. This is a vast number, which no one can count. So a multi-ethnic multitude of blood-washed worshipers. And they have been preserved through tremendous suffering. Literally, it says these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. This is great suffering or great distress. This is a period likely that's being described also in Matthew 24 by Jesus himself. It's a period of suffering that's the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and will never again. But these are those who are marked out from God that have endured this season and this period of great intense suffering, and they have come out of this suffering preserved and been protected from the fury of God's wrath because they are washed by and sheltered by the blood. by the blood of Jesus. And so, unlike the world around them, their suffering, the suffering of God's people, ends not with judgment and destruction, but in glory and cleansing. And I think it's important that we see here two really important truths, is that as God prepares to usher in his kingdom, whether it's now, because God is at work preparing to usher in his kingdom now, and he will be until Christ returns, God is preparing, God's people should expect suffering. Those that whom God saves and on the last day are standing before the throne, enjoying the presence of the Lamb and enjoying all the benefits and the glory of being made one with Jesus and enjoying his kingdom, these are people who did not escape escape pain and suffering in this life. So God's people should expect suffering. We get kind of caught up in the labor pains of what God is doing. And yet, at the same time, while we should expect suffering, unlike those who are outside of Christ, that we're going to look at in a little bit, our pain will not be wasted, as we just sang in that song. Our pain will not be wasted. We are preserved from God's wrath, and yet we are purified in the suffering we do face. So I've started to think of this as kind of like trick candles. If you've ever seen a birthday party where this huge gust of wind comes out of the birthday party celebrator, and all the candles are touched by the fury of God of this breath of that's supposed to snuff out all the candles. But most of the candles get snuffed out. But then there's some. Now, what do they do? What do trick candles do? They look like they're getting snuffed out, but their ember never totally fades, and they come back and they burn even brighter. And in the same way, I think what God is telling us is that as he prepares to bring about a renewed creation and the return of Christ, there is no doubt, there can be no doubt that even those following Jesus will know what it's like to feel as though we are being snuffed out through suffering, through pain, through loss. But there is a hope of a continued flame that endures beyond the suffering of this world that's experienced by those who have been sealed and marked by the grace of Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. And so as a result, this is important. Because oftentimes it can feel as though, even for us, when we suffer, it can feel as though we are being punished under God's wrath. Like that God is a judge, and the pain that we face physically, the broken relationships that we have in this world, the financial stress that we face, it's like God is the monkey that we can't get off our backs. Like he's always looking over us, holding our past sins over our shoulders. But in Christ, we suffer not as objects of God's wrath. We suffer not as objects of God's wrath, not because he's punishing us, but as conquerors who are being conformed to the glory of our crucified King. And so that when we suffer in the same way that the Lamb who was brought to the slaughter, just like us, and this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us. For those in Christ, like Christ, our suffering gives way into glory. And brothers and sisters, this is the glory and the beauty and the pleasure of the gospel, that in Jesus, the full wrath of God that you and I deserve to bear was bore on the shoulders of Jesus. And so that even the fury of the end of time and the end of this world and whatever comes, even that has been absorbed into the person of Jesus in your place. Though you stood guilty and deserving, we will be preserved, and your suffering, and not only that, your suffering, whatever suffering we do encounter in this life, because of what Christ has done in our place, is turned and twisted into not your shame and demise, but into your glory. So where do you feel the labor pains of God's purifying power in your life this morning? Okay, so God preserves his people from wrath, and yet he purifies them through suffering. But then thirdly, we see that God vindicates his own character. So if in what we've just looked at in these seals and looking at the 144,000, this vast multitude, that we've kind of focused on how God, the fate of God's people, as he prepares prayers to bring about his kingdom. And now as we kind of turn the page to the revealing of these seven trumpets, the focus here is not on God's people, but on those outside of God's people, And and what we're going to see is that as God brings his righteous, patient justice, he vindicates his own character. So, so immediately after, if you're kind of scanning along chapters 6, 7, 8 with me, immediately after there's the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes, we're told, and then there's these seven new angels now emerge, and each of these angels blows seven trumpets, and each of these trumpets is brings about a specific plague. That's the word that's used. That's the word that's used in Revelation. And with that word plague, in these seven trumpets, I think that's intentionally what this vision is meant to bring to mind, is that we are to look back to the Old Testament. Specifically, we're to look back to Exodus 7 through 11 and the plagues that were brought on Egypt. So, so in Revelation, what we see is that God brings hail and fire, and then he brings the next trumpet is that a third of the ocean is turned into blood, then the rest of the water is made poisonous, and then there's darkness, and then there's killer locusts that have venom and scorpion tails, and they look like war horses, and then the sixth plague that God unleashes is a vast army that kills a third of humanity. And again, this is shocking and terrifying. But with this, I think, and whatever we make, and how literal or what exactly this form of judgment is going to take place, and what do all these things mean, I think rather than trying to do the Bible code, trying to identify specific things as representations of each of these these trumpets, what we're supposed to see is that this is a redoing of the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, it's not a one-to-one parallel, but the effect that it's supposed to have on us is to make us think of the plagues that God brought on Egypt, on Pharaoh, who hardened his heart when he to release Israel from slavery in Egypt. And just like the result of the plagues of Egypt resulted in the crux of the matter of the plagues of Egypt was God revealing his power and authority over Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, with the result that multiple times we're told Pharaoh hardens his heart and then has his heart hardened by God. And so at the end, what we're left with is Pharaoh broken at the loss that he has incurred on his own people and on his kingdom, still at the end, not relinquishing control of the Israelites to God. And that same kind of hardening is what we see as a result of all these seven trumpets. Look at the end of these seven trumpets of judgment in chapter 9. Verse 20, we see the hardening of humanity. Picking up chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues, who did not repent, they did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." And so here's the sad reality, that even at the end, humanity will not repent of their idolatry or of their sin. At the end of this world, when all the heartrending events of this book have unfolded. The human heart is so bent away from God's authority that God's justice will be painfully and obvious, painfully and gloriously obvious. In fact, this is what, there will still be, at the end of all this suffering, there will still be those, is what we're told, there will still be those who refuse to bend the knee to King Jesus and his free offer for pardon. And it actually gets even worse in Revelation 10 through 11. What we see is God promises to send two witnesses. And there's a whole thing about who those two witnesses are, but for our purposes, they're people who prophesy against the nations, who tell of the coming of King Jesus. And these witnesses are martyred just like Jesus was martyred in the exact same spot. And then the result of the death of God's people there at the very end in Revelation chapter 11 is still not repentance, but instead we're told that the nations of this world will gather and they will celebrate and gloat over the death of God's people. So not only will humanity refuse to turn and bow the knee, they are so hardened they actually gloat over the death of God's people. And this is the same thing that Paul emphasizes, that in the end, God's character will be vindicated in Romans chapter 2. And he says this, he starts in verse 3, he says, "Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." In other words, what's on display here in Revelation chapter 6 through 11 is God's restraining kindness and righteousness even against irrational obstinance of our stubborn human hearts. If you ever try to put a 2-year-old to bed when they don't want to go to bed, you know what irrational obstinance is like. And God is saying that this is how my justice will be revealed. And so this should push us to pray our guts out for the heart softening work of God's Spirit for those we know outside of Christ. Because each one of us here, if you name the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you know better than anyone that it is a miracle you yourself bowed the knee to Jesus. And so what is it going to take for those that we love who are outside of Christ? It takes nothing short of a miracle wrought by the supernatural, powerful, life-giving work of the Spirit. And so when we read terrifying, hard-to-read, abrasive passages like this, it should drive us to our knees in prayer. Okay, that's the third theme. Fourthly, finally, we see this. God is preparing to usher in his new heavens and new earth by recreating what he has decreated. So my sons and I love to build Lego. They would play it hours and hours and hours every single day if I let them. And sometimes they come up with some pretty cool structures. But oftentimes, my 4-year-old son will come to me and they'll, with a house or a car or an airplane or something, and say, "Dad, it doesn't work." And I was like, "Yeah, I don't even know what that is. That's obviously it doesn't work." And they say, "Can you make this car work? Can you make this airplane do what it's supposed to do? Can you make this house actually look like a house?" And sometimes, you know, I can just like move a block or two around, make it all nice for them. But other times, like, the only way to solve what they, to make this better is to tear it down block by block and start over again. And I think that's, in a lot of ways, what's being emphasized here in Revelation 6 through 11. What God is doing is he is decreating. He's undoing the Lego blocks of creation so that he can build them up again. So if what we see is in Genesis 1, all the way back in creation, God builds. And then in Genesis, he builds. And then in Revelation 8 through 9, what we see is that God deconstructs what he has built. So Genesis 1, we read that God created light on the first day. But then here in Revelation, we see that he brings darkness back. Next in Genesis, we see water and sky. But then in Revelation, we see that the water's ruined and the sky is split apart. On the third day in Genesis, we see dry land and plants. But in Revelation 8 and 9, we see that the ground and the trees and the crops, they're destroyed by plague and war and fire. Then on the fourth day in Genesis, we see God create the sun and the moon and the stars. And in Revelation, we have repeated references to stars falling out of the sky, to the moon turning to blood and sun darkening. And then on the fifth day of creation, God makes fish and sea creatures. And then in Revelation, a mountain of fire is thrown into the sea and a third of the sea creatures are killed. Then on the sixth day of creation, God makes animals and he makes humans. And then in Revelation, in our passage for today, we're told that animals are turned against humans. Animals are representations of the forces that are against mankind. And then obviously many people are destroyed. In other words, the work of creation is being unraveled. The Lego blocks are being torn apart. But Revelation does not end with decreation. It actually ends, and even our passage today, we get a glimpse of this. It ends with recreation. So look with me at chapter 11, 15. This is the seventh trumpet. So the last of these trumpets. Chapter 11, verse 15. This is what we're told. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Okay, so this is what the seventh angel says. He says, look, the Lego blocks are being removed, creation is being taken down, and the kingdom of this world and all its brokenness and all its suffering and all the pain and the rebellion against God, it's being unraveled and being replaced. And brothers and sisters, this should radically shape the way you and I face whatever pain, whatever suffering we are facing. Because there is a day in which this sad, painful, corrupt, the kingdom of this world, in its sadness, and its pain, its corruption, its loneliness, its fear, the world order, and all the ways that the world order as we know it, it's going to melt away like snow, and it's going to be. And our ultimate hope is not ultimately to escape from it, but for it to be replaced. This is what all the horror, this is what all the suffering, this is what all the breathtaking terror is designed to accomplish as God prepares. So let me ask you, is your body failing you? Is there physical pain that reminds you of the nearness and the reality of your mortality and of your death? If your body is failing you, consider the real, tangible, physical replacement of what Paul tells us in Philippians will be a transformed and glorious body as you enjoy a physical, tangible, transformed replacement, new heaven and new earth. It changes the way we parent and changes our relationship. So if parenting is driving you to your knees, if your marriage is sucking the life out of you, if your relationship with your own parents is marked by pain and bitterness, what is offered you in the gospel as a result of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is a brand new replaced reality of a physical heavens and a physical earth in which we enjoy what God is recreating for us. In which all the brokenness of our relationships and the pain and the angst and the suffering of our real relationships will be replaced by an intimacy and a closeness and an acceptance and relationships as they were meant to be. Maybe you know the sting of betrayal or injustice or what it's like to be overlooked. because of the one who stood in your place and that he is returning to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. He is setting right a kingdom not of this world, not marked by the injustice of this world, but one in which peace and righteousness and everyone who's ever been wronged will be made right. And we will know justice and we will know peace. And so let the book, the weight of Revelation, push you to a resilient hope in your reward. Let me pray for us. Father, we long for what we cannot bring ourselves, We long for this world to be made right. So now as we endure what feels like a life of labor pains, a life of suffering, Father, would you in your kindness grant us resilience to hold on to and to cling to our reward. And we pray this all in Christ's name.